Turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, we'll be reading verses 16 through 20. I apologize for the typo in your bulletin. On second thought, it appears to me 21 and 22 are more properly placed with the rest of this chapter. So this morning we'll be reading chapter 35, verses 16 through 20, and considering the death of Rachel. Genesis 35, 16, give attention to God's holy word. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to be in your presence on your day. And we thank you that you have taught us your ordinances, that it is good and proper for your church to gather on your day to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray now that in the name of the Lord Jesus, you would pour out your spirit and anoint the preaching of the word, that this temple might be filled with the love of Christ and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, and that we might worship you indeed in spirit and in truth. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as some of you may realize, the trials for the Olympics are going on right now. There are also qualifiers for the World Cup coming up next year. I, for one, happen to enjoy athletic competition. I enjoy watching it, as many of you might as well, especially as you watch elite-level sports, the Olympics or the World Cup. And one of the things you find in these competitions, one of the things that draws us to watch these athletic contests, is the passion that's displayed in the athletes. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense, right? Especially for an Olympian. For many Olympians, they have been training for at least 4 years to get to this one contest, to this one race that will last maybe a minute or two. And all of those 4 years of training and sacrifice and blood and sweat are packed into that 1 minute. So when you see them competing and tragedy strikes, the passion that comes out is incredible. There's one event that I often think about when I use this illustration is there was an Olympic contest. This has been several years ago now. It was a 400-meter race. That's one lap around the track, dead sprint around the track, hard race. This runner from Great Britain was in the competition. He was running his heart out. He had been training all of his life for this moment, and then he pulls a hamstring in the middle of the race. And you can see it on his face, the passion and the tears and the grief and the loss, because everything he had given his life for up to that point fell apart. The whole purpose of his existence had been thwarted by his hamstring getting pulled. And so athletic competition, we see a picture of passion. And that draws us in because as man and woman, we are passionate creatures. The Lord has made us to have emotion and to have sympathy and compassion with one another. But we need to ask ourselves a question. What does passion really mean? What does the word passion signify? We use this word when we talk about athletes. We use it when we talk about Christ on the cross. That was his passion. We use it when we talk about high emotion. We'll say that they're very passionate about what they do. But do we know what passion means? Well, passion comes from a Latin word that simply means to suffer. The Latin word that we get passion from means to suffer. And so someone who is enduring great passion, who's displaying great passion, is actually displaying great suffering. And you can see with the athlete who pulled his hamstring. He shows that passion because he's suffering, having pulled his hamstring and now has lost his opportunity. That was the whole purpose of his life. In this passage, the death of Rachel, we're going to see another picture of passion. We're going to see another picture of human suffering. And we're going to be reminded in this passage that the reason this suffering, especially in this passage, is so poignant and so pointed is because in the death of Rachel, we have, as it were, a picture of the worst aspects of the curse. We have a picture of the worst aspects of the judgment of sin and the suffering it has brought into this world. But we're also going to see how we overcome these sufferings. How the passion of the curse is overcome by faith in the promise. We're going to see in this passage that the sufferings of this life are overcome by faith in the promise. We're going to see two things. A woman's suffering, a mother's suffering, and a father's faith. Two very simple things. A mother's suffering and a father's faith. Verse 16 through 18. A is a mother's suffering. 18b through 20 is a father's faith. I don't often split verses like that with A and B. You sometimes see this in commentaries. But if you look at verse 18, it's pretty evident that there's a transition. And so we begin by looking at this passage, a mother's suffering. They journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little space to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now, this episode, as we're introduced to it in the death of Rachel, we're reminded of what we were told at the very beginning of the book of Genesis. So turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, right after man and woman ate the forbidden fruit, God imposes his curse upon creation. And this then becomes the way that we read the whole book of Genesis, what's told in chapter 3. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. And now we come to Rachel on the way from Bethel. And she had hard labor. Verse 17, Moses goes on to describe this. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor. I want you to notice something first off about the way Moses writes this. He, as we've had occasion to mention, Hebrew, and especially the book of Genesis, is often understated. Moses will describe things in a very succinct fashion. After God creates the heavens and the earth, he beholds everything that he created and said, it is very good. Very understated. We want him to describe it more. Tell us what the sunset was like. Tell us what the birds sounded like. Tell us what the waters tasted like. Tell us what the fragrances smelled like, Moses. It was very good. Here, we're told that Rachel had labor and it was a hard labor. Very understated. But if you have ever given birth, if you have ever been around someone who's given birth, you know that labor by itself is a scary circumstance. Because what happens when a woman comes to give birth? Well, what happens is that the woman who's carrying this child now comes to the point where her, as the scriptures say, birth pangs come upon her. And there's really nothing she or her husband can do. You have to wait it out. You have to step out of the way and let the body do what it's made to do. And having to step back and wait for your child to emerge is a scary experience by itself. Rachel had that experience plus some. It was a hard labor. It was a difficult labor. And Moses goes so far as to say this twice. Verse 16 and 17, it came to pass, she had hard labor. It came to pass when she was in hard labor. One of the things that Hebrew does, the way that it emphasizes things, is by repetition. In Isaiah chapter 6, the angels say, holy, holy, holy. Repeating it three times means that they're emphasizing this point. Moses repeats this twice, which means he wants us to pay attention to this. He wants us to understand the passion that Rachel is enduring. And I think the reason he wants us to understand this is because the difficulties of a woman in childbirth is, as it were, the bitterest pill of God's curse upon creation. It is the bitterest aspect upon the natural order. Remember how God originally created man and woman and what he said to them. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion over all the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. Spread my glory over this whole creation by having children. And so originally, childbirth was the means of expanding the church. Childbirth was the means by which God was going to extend humanity over the world. Childbirth was the purpose for which woman was created. The Olympic athlete spends his whole life training to run his race. God, from eternity past, spent all of his wisdom creating woman so that she could give birth, so that she could help Adam in his dominion mandate by having children. But then sin entered. And God imposed the curse upon mankind. God imposed the curse upon woman in that one aspect that sets her apart. Childbirth, and turns what originally was made to be the source of life into a source of death. He turns the womb and the very body of woman, which is built and constructed to nurture and bring forth life, as a place where we often experience pain, suffering, death, loss of children, as we're going to see in this passage, the loss of Rachel. This suffering, this hard labor is the bitterest pill of the curse upon creation. It's the worst aspect of it. Because the glory of woman is to be mother. And woman as mother is a representation of the whole created order. There's a reason that the pagans call her Mother Earth. Now they're wrong in worshiping her and making her into a god, but they are right in that the earth, as it were, is a nurturing mother. She feeds her children. She brings them forth from her own body. We were made from the dust. And so we see here a picture of Rachel's passion and her sufferings as a woman. This is a reminder to us, even if Rachel doesn't die, the afflictions that are upon woman when it comes to childbirth are reminders to us that we are living under a curse in this life. We are living in a cursed creation. We're living in an existence that has been struck by the hand of God. And we need to face up to this fact. You know, I think often most of us approach our Christianity as a way to avoid suffering, as a way to avoid weeping, as a way to avoid the bitter emotions that should naturally arise in our hearts when we see pictures of bitter sorrow. You know, one of the greatest capacities we have as human beings is sympathy. That comes from the same Latin word. It's a Greek word, but it means the same thing. Sympathy means to suffer with someone. Sympathy in the human heart is that when we see a picture of suffering, we identify with that person and suffer with them. When we see pictures like this in the scriptures, we need to develop our capacity to suffer with Rachel. I want to encourage you as you read the scriptures are written at such a human and personal level that you can enter into the stories and suffer with her. Many of you have given birth. Many of you have suffered the pain of not being able to give birth. Many of you have seen children born or have lost children who have yet to be born. You know what this is like. Suffer with her as you read these passages. But what we also see in this passage, the fact that Moses writes this down twice, hard labor, is not only to provoke our sympathy, but it's also to teach us about the compassion of Christ. That one does come from Latin. It means the same thing. To suffer with. To have compassion upon someone means that you suffer with them. The book of Hebrews teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is a compassionate priest. Well, what does it mean that he's compassionate? It means that he suffers with us in these trials and sorrows. And the fact that this is written down, the fact that Moses recorded this and the Holy Spirit has preserved it, shows you that not only is Jacob and the midwife and Rachel in this room, the Holy Spirit is there, suffering with her, enduring this with her, showing compassion upon her. And this is ultimately what the Lord Jesus Christ does in his incarnation. Keep that in mind. We'll be coming back to this. But I want to encourage you. Sometimes there's times to weep. Sometimes there's times to rejoice. Times like this are times to weep when we see the curse being played out. That's what's happening here with Rachel. The midwife is there with her in verse 17, and she says to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." Return to Genesis 30, where the two sisters are having their children. There's this back and forth episodes. Leah has children, Rachel wants children, it goes back and forth. And then finally, at the end of this episode, in Genesis 30, verse 22... it says that God remembered Rachel, God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." So it appears that at the birth of this boy whom we are witnessing, Rachel prayed for this boy. She prayed for this son to be born. And now she's come to the point and the midwife is there to encourage her. "The Lord is answering your prayer. You will have this son also. He's heard you." But I want you to not miss what's going on here. The midwife is trying to encourage Rachel. And she's doing it through the means of grace. She's reminding Rachel, "You prayed for this. The Lord has answered your prayer. Rejoice in this answered prayer. You know the Lord is with you. He's answering your prayers." This is one of the best ways that we can encourage one another in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our sufferings in this life, is to encourage one another with the means of grace. In fact, as Christians, that ultimately is the encouragement we need. It's good to have food. It's good to have laughs and to get our mind off of things for a while. But ultimately, for the Christian soul, you need to be encouraged by the means of grace. Now, how often do we, when we are in a period of suffering, do we resort to our sins? We resort to drink. We resort to distraction. We resort to any number of other sins that we enjoy that make us feel good because we love those sins to deal with our sufferings. That's not what the midwife does. She comes to Rachel and encourages her. The Lord has heard your prayer. You will have this son also. But notice as well, the Lord is answering Rachel's prayer. Rachel's going to fulfill her purpose by having another son, and it's going to cost her life. For the Lord to answer Rachel's prayer, it will take her life from her. And her prayer will be answered, but Rachel will be no more. Brothers, men, husbands, fathers, sons, those who wish to be married, those who are married, those who are fathers, those who hope to be fathers, understand that when a woman raises children, she gives her life away for them. Rachel does this, ultimately she dies. But even if the mother does not die in childbirth, her rearing of these children is a complete sacrifice of her whole life. Her body is given away, her soul is given away, her emotions are given away, her time, her energy, her everything is given to raising children. Men, we need to never forget that. That's why we protect and provide. That's why we nurture and care for. Because what she is doing requires her entire being. You ever thought about the creeds of the church when it talks about Christ being born of the substance of Mary? Christ's physical body came from the very body of Mary. Mary gave a part of herself to the humanity of Christ. It's the same with all mothers everywhere. Rachel has to give up her life for this. It's going to cost her dearly. And we need to remember that, men. Well, she goes on, verse 18, and we're going to see that this encouragement doesn't actually help Rachel. She's very bitter. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. Now, we've probably all read this episode many times before. We've heard this name. What the name means is my misfortune, son of my misfortune, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow is another way to translate it. And you can see that in verse 18, her spirit's departing, she dies, and she is in such bitterness of suffering and pain that she curses her son as she leaves this world. She is so bitter that this boy is being born, that she's going through these things, she imposes a curse upon her son. Because to bear this name would have been a curse. What's your name? Oh, my name is my mother's greatest mistake. But my name is my mother's greatest grief. But my name is my mother's... I'm the one that killed Mom. What a curse to impose this upon this boy. Notice also that as she names this boy, it links him with her death. She does this because she's dying. She names this boy this way. That links him with her death and, as it were, kills him. Because it joins him with her death. He is linked to the death of his mother by this name. And so we see through these first verses a mother's suffering. A couple of things at this point. One, ladies, your lot in life as woman is a lot of suffering. God has called you to suffer as woman to fulfill your purpose. There is no way out of birth pangs. Even if you've never had children, you still feel the loss, which indicates the purpose that was frustrated. Secondly, however, as I've mentioned before, but it bears repeating in our generation, the reason woman's lot is a lot or is a portion of suffering in relation to children is because that is the purpose of woman. Woman's purpose is to bear and nurture children. That's why when this purpose is thwarted, women suffer for it. Think about the Olympian. When he's running and he pulls his hamstring, the reason he has the grief is because the purpose of his existence has been frustrated. And he cannot do what he's been training to do. He cannot do what he has, as it were, been made to do. I want you to be persuaded, brothers and sisters. The purpose of woman is to bear offspring. We see that in the original creation. We see that in the result of the curse. And we see that in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2. What does Paul say about woman? She shall be saved in childbearing, if she continues in such with faith, perseverance, and godliness. As I mentioned before, I think most of us enter Christianity, or we think that the message of the gospel is somehow to cause us to avoid pain, to avoid the tears, to avoid the suffering, to avoid the passion of a fallen world. The sufferings of this life are real sufferings. And the gospel does not come to us and say, you don't have to suffer. The gospel comes to us and says, you suffer because you are sinful. But in Christ is your salvation. In Christ is your deliverance. In His suffering, your sufferings are redeemed. The gospel comes to us and says, this life has been cursed, but God has promised to reverse the curse through the seed of the woman. And this is now the faith that Jacob displays as he renames his son. Very interestingly, she's dying and names him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, in the Old Testament, as in the New, naming someone is an act of authority. It's an act of ownership over the thing that you name. Adam named Eve. Jacob now comes to name his son. He names him Benjamin. Son of my right hand, or son of my good fortune, is another way to understand this. Rachel calls him Benoni. Jacob calls him Benjamin. Son of my sorrow, son of my joy. Now, I want you to realize what's going on in this passage is that Jacob is exercising faith in the promise. You may ask yourself, how is that found in this passage? Think about the setting. Think about the characters. Rachel is Jacob's beloved wife. Rachel is the wife that Jacob suffered 14 years for. Jacob was willing to be hoodwinked and then bamboozled into a second bad deal to marry this one. This is Jacob's beloved wife, and at the birth of this son, he is there witnessing her go through this hard labor, this doubly hard labor. I can tell you, as a father who's witnessed my wife give birth, and some of you who have seen your wives give birth, when it comes to the point of delivery, there is nothing you can do. There is nothing as a man that you can do, and you are just cast upon the Lord's promises to pray for her and for this child. Jacob is in that spot. His beloved wife is giving birth, and it's going from bad to worse. It's not just a labor, it's a hard labor. It's not just a singly hard labor, it's a doubly hard labor. It's a difficult labor such that she is so bitter, she names this son with a curse, and then she dies. And that's the end of Rachel. She leaves this life with a curse upon her newborn son. Now, if anybody would have agreed with the name Benoni, it should have been Jacob. Because this boy took my beloved wife. This boy took my Rachel from me. And so by sight, according to what Jacob sees, there's no reason for him to do this. But according to the promise, there is every reason for him to do this. Remember again what the original promise was in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. The Lord says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speed things up to Genesis chapter 35, when Jacob is blessed yet again by God in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall not be called Jacob anymore." God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. And I will give your descendants this land." The point is this: God's promise from the beginning and renewed in the patriarchal covenant from the beginning is that through the seed of the woman, this curse will be reversed. Through the seed of the woman yet to be born, the death of Rachel will be rectified. Through the seed of the woman, there will be life from the dead. And that is almost, as it were, what Jacob does here, isn't it? He delivers his son from the grave of having this cursed name. He pulls him out of this curse. He pulls him out of the death of his mother and, as it were, exalts him as the joy of his father. Brothers and sisters, the only way to deal with the sufferings of this life is by faith in the promise. The only way to deal with the miseries of this life is by faith in the promise, because of this one simple reason. All of the miseries of this life are reminders that you and I must die. They are reminders that you and I are destined for the grave. That you and I have no hope in this natural creation. And it is only through the promise of God that we have a deliverance from death. That we have deliverance from the grave through the promise and the seed of the woman. Jacob exercises that faith. He exercises that faith with the authority of a father renaming his son. But not only that. He doesn't only rename his son, he also buries his wife. Look at what it says. "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "Jacob set up a pillar on her grave," which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. We saw earlier on at the death of Sarah, when Abraham buys the plot of land and prepares this grave, that the reason the patriarchs bury their dead is because of the hope of the resurrection that they had. The reason they put their dead in the ground to rest, as it were in their beds, is because the patriarchs understood there was a resurrection coming. That those who die in the Lord don't die fully. They shall return upon the earth. And Jacob expresses that faith here towards his wife by burying her and marking the grave. And as it were, saying to her, "This is not goodbye. This is see you later. This is we shall be reunited on that last day. When, as we read in Isaiah 26, the earth shall give up her dead. And with my body, your dead bodies also shall arise." So Jacob gives expression to this faith. One practical thing, a couple of things we need to learn from this. First, the message of the gospel is a resurrection message. The faith that we have, the promise that God gives to us is a promise of His almighty power reversing the curse through the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean for you and me? That means we can't do it. That means we are not able to do it. We do not have the strength. We do not have the power. We do not have the ability to do anything. Because the thing that we need to do is escape death. Nobody can escape death except the Lord Jesus. The second thing that it teaches us, though, is that because we have a resurrection faith, we can rejoice because God does it. Jacob can name this boy the son of my good fortune. Jacob can rejoice in the birth of Benjamin because he knows that God will raise the dead. He knows that God's promise is sure even before it has occurred. We have an even greater reason to rejoice. We have an even greater reason to take courage. We have an even greater reason to overcome in this life the sufferings through faith in the gospel. Because Christ has been raised from the dead. You know, this whole episode with Benjamin is, as it were, giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to some passages in the New Testament. Revelation 12. What I want to do with this section is help you understand a little bit more how to read the Bible. Most of us, I think, read the death of Rachel and the naming of Benjamin, and we just kind of glide right over it. Like, that's where Benjamin comes from. Let's keep going. But we miss some of the ways the Bible communicates its message. What do we have in the episode of Rachel and Benjamin? We have a woman giving birth to a son who is, as it were, killed with this cursed name, and he is delivered from this death by the glory of his father. His father intervenes and delivers this boy from the grave. Well, to make this parallel work, we need to have a couple elements. The mother, the child, and the father. Revelation 12, we learn that Israel is a mother. Look at what he says. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. On her head, a garland of 12 stars. This is evocative of Joseph's dream, isn't it? He had the dream of the stars bowing down to him. 12 stars represents the nation of Israel. This woman, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Skip down to verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. You see, first off here, Israel is presented spiritually as a mother, as the mother of Christ. In a covenantal, collective sense, the nation of Israel was the Lord's mother. Now we turn to the gospel accounts. Matthew will suffice, but all of them record these things. Matthew 27, verse 32. What did we have with Rachel? We had a mother giving birth, dying, and cursing her son. What do we find in the crucifixion of Christ? We find Israel, led by the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, the mother of Jesus, as it were, cursing her own son. As John says in the beginning of his gospel, Jesus came to his own. Jesus was a son of the nation of Israel. He came to his own nation and they rejected him. They cursed him and literally killed him. Verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. They compelled him to bear the cross. Verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. Skipping down to verse 37, they put over his head the accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, one on the left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, cursed him, called him the son of our misfortune, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, if he is the true Son of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." You see the parallel? Rachel cursing Benjamin at her death throes. Rachel cursing her own son, saying, "Son of my sorrow." That's what Israel said to Jesus, her own son. Now this also, the crucifixion of Christ, is the death of Israel. This is the death of the nation of Israel. Just as Rachel's death was her exit from the world stage, this is Israel's death. When they kill the Lord Jesus, God rejects them finally. Says, "You're not my people anymore. I'm going to the Gentiles." And the reason he rejects them, the reason they're dead as a nation, is because they killed God's only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus says to them, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And so we have here the parallel. Rachel is dying. She curses her son with her dying breath. Israel is dying. They are corrupt. They have rejected Jehovah, and they curse their own son with their dying breath. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But Jesus, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans, is delivered by the glory of the Father. Look in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father." What is the unique glory of the Father? The unique glory of the Father is that he has authority. The unique glory of the Father is that he is supreme. Is that he's the one who has the final word. He is the one who brings Christ from the dead. When Christ's own mother cursed him and cast him into the grave, the Father intervenes and says, "No, this is my son. He shall rise. He will not be Ben-Oni. He will be Benjamin." And by the glory of the Father, Christ is raised up from the dead. Paul begins Romans chapter 1 talking about the resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 3. "The gospel of God concerns his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Jacob took Ben-Oni and declared him to be his own son by calling him Benjamin. God the Father took our Lord Jesus Christ and declared him to be his own son by raising him up from the dead. Now, some of you may be asking the question, that does not seem to be in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, what we have is a picture of the death of Rachel, the birth of her son, his curse, and then his name being changed, and the Father doing it. What you need to understand about when you read the scriptures is that, as Paul tells us, there is an analogy of faith. There is an analogy of scripture that's at work. Scripture is concerned about presenting to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus in all of the various colors that God's wisdom gives to us, in all of the various experiences that mankind has, in all of the various connections that we enjoy as human beings, All of Scripture is meant to teach us the one universal truth. In Christ is the resurrection from the dead. In Christ is your salvation. In Christ is deliverance from the miseries of this life. And so according to the analogy of Scripture, we see here a picture of that in the death of Rachel and the renaming of Benjamin. Now, what does this mean for us? Quite simply, what every sermon should mean. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust in the promise. Even though in this life you may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you may be going through the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, look to the promise. Look to what God has said He will do, what God has done, and what God will do in His Son, the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel and rest in that belief. You know, it's very interesting. Jacob, his beloved wife dies. He buries her, sets up the tombstone, and then he moves on. He doesn't stay here. He has to go on. He has to leave this in the Lord's hands. How many of us have things that we need to leave in the Lord's hands? Believe in the Lord Jesus, for as He told us, I have overcome the world. In the world you have sorrow, but in Me you will have joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the way it presents to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We ask You to help us to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to walk with Him by faith all of our days. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.